Some years ago, we were sitting in a restaurant, and we were noticing, with a certain amount of glee, a couple battling with their 2.5-year-old. He had been told that before he could have any dessert, he had to finish eating his vegetables. And we sat there through interminable numbers of different threats, falling just short of removing his fingernails and locking him up in his bedroom until he was 16. And every time he didn't get to the point of doing what he was supposed to do, the threats would go on, and we can remember turning knowingly to one another and saying, if only they'd just carry out one of the lesser ones, maybe we'd all have a little bit of peace. Of course, we're parents ourselves now, and so the answers are not quite so straightforward. I have a lot of sympathy with a man who said, before I had children, I had 4 theories of child raising and no children. Now I have 4 children and no theories. It is very difficult to know where to draw the line. I remember watching a program in my teens with my parents, and I can't exactly remember what this drama was all about, but it was about a very austere father who had told his young daughter that unless she ate her fish on that given day, it would be served up at every mealtime until it was all gone. And I can remember saying to my parents that I thought that father was very good to be so strict on discipline and to bring them into line. And he turned to me and said, oh, well, you think that's good, do you? Looking knowingly at me at all the battles that he'd fought and probably given up on in my instance. And probably as a parent now, I guess now, that might not be an issue that I would ultimately draw the line over there. And every one of you, either as a child or now as a parent or even a grandparent, aware of how difficult it is to draw the line, what threats or lack of we might use in order to conform our children or our grandchildren into behaviour that we think is acceptable. With that in mind, I was thinking about this church in Pergamon, because as I think you've been beginning to see already, the storm clouds are gathering over the fledgling Christian church in Asia Minor, and one of the main adversaries, which will become a much stronger opponent to the Christian church, is the power of the Roman authorities. And to what ends will they go to in order to try and bring the church into conformity? The first thing that struck me is the power which the authorities have to wield the sword. It is interesting, and as I think we'll see later on, with a certain amount of irony, that Jesus speaks about a sword coming out of his own mouth in verse 12. The sword is the symbol of the authority that is given to the leaders. In Romans chapter 13, it says that the authorities don't wield the sword in vain. They are delegated with authority by God to enforce law and order. And Pergamum, in particular, was a place of strong allegiance to Rome. The Christians in the Roman Empire have the sword hanging over their head. Well, actually not literally, because the way in which they were to die was either as being fair sport in the gladiatorial games or by fire, and certainly could well face prison, persecution, and, as we'll see in a moment, some already martyrdom. The church in Pergamum was thought to be a real threat to the social order of the Roman Empire. If they did not toe the line set by the authorities, then they would likely be slandered for sure, possibly be imprisoned, and at least one member of their community, and many more in later years, actually killed if they did not affirm that Caesar was Lord. And if that seems light years away from where you and I are today, in many respects I guess it is, although that isn't true for the experience of many Christians around our world. For example, Indonesia in the year 2000 is one of the hardest places on earth to be a Christian, humanly speaking, at the moment. When I was studying in the States a dozen years ago, I had got to know 3 Indonesian young people quite well who had left to travel to the United States to study theology in order to return to pastor churches in Indonesia. One of their biggest fears during the course of their time in seminary was that having left the United States and now come back, stamped with their passport having been at a seminary, that they would actually either not be allowed to come back into the country at all, or certainly wouldn't be given freedom to practice the ministry for which they'd trained. Over 3,000 Christians have been violently put to death at the hands of Islamic extremists in Malacca this year alone. Bomb attacks persist on churches in Sumatra, and in the capital, Jakarta, Christians have been driven from their homes. And the main concern is that the Indonesian government seems to be showing little willingness to either speak out against violence or to stop to intervene it. This is our world in the year 2000, and not so very different to the world that was to be in the Roman Empire nearly 2,000 years ago. And Jesus says to this church in Pergamum, I know, verse 13, where you live. You live where Satan has his throne. At the end of that verse, your city where Satan lives. Jesus seems to be implying here that the very place in which they reside, Pergamum, was a very difficult place to live, so much so that he'll characterize it as the place where Satan has his throne. And certainly Pergamum was the first of such colonies which would encourage emperor worship, and maybe they're beginning to get the heat for refusing to affirm the emperor's deity. And indeed, as I've already mentioned, they've already witnessed the death of Antipas, who is described as being a faithful witness and put to death. In the Greek, the word for witness is the word from which we get our English word martyr, which in itself is quite intriguing, that to speak out for Christ was thought to be so associated with dying for the faith that in English the word is translated down into the idea of suffering and dying for Christ's name. Jesus commends them because they remain true to Jesus' name. There are some who absolutely refuse to compromise, in the words of that advert. Not to compromise their social habits, but actually to not to compromise their stand for Christ. And Jesus, in a sense, says to them, don't fear the sword, for Jesus will fight for his own honour. In verse 16, he says, repent, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus will do all that he can to bring honour to his own name, and even to go against those who will not stand clearly for him. And in fact, though it seems that they're doing remarkably well in this hostile environment, they are standing for his name, and the coercion of the Roman authorities clearly isn't working in most instances. Jesus actually moves on from sort of that external threat to the church, the power of the sword, to really, in internal battles, which are much more likely to topple the church. In the same way that it's possible that we might win battles we have with our children over various lines that we've drawn in the sand, but actually ultimately to lose their affection, their loyalty and their love. And similarly, in the church in Pergamum, there is a more subtle threat to their security than the power of the sword. And that's what I've called my second point, the power of seduction, which is what these sort of slightly tricky verses 14 to 16, I think are all about. Now, I'm told this is not an experiment that I can personally verify, but I have it on good authority that if you boil a saucepan of water up until boiling point, and into that saucepan of water you put a frog, that frog will leap straight out of the saucepan of water. We need to sort of get a 13-year-old to sort of come and experiment this for sure for us. Sure, there'll be plenty of volunteers. But I understand if you repeat the same experiment, you put the frog in a cold saucepan of water, and you turn the heat up underneath the ring, then the frog will stay in and eventually die, and presumably serves a delicacy in a French restaurant. But similarly, I mean, if we put ourselves in positions of abject hostility and coercion, the chances are we'll immediately leap out of it and not be conformed to that environment. But when the temperature goes up around us, almost without noticing, it is possible for us to be so overtaken by the culture and the influence around us that it actually snuffers our life out. It is hard to recognize when the temperature is being raised around us. Most of us probably don't get into hot water as Christians. But certainly living in a culture like ours, the temperature is raising. Because, particularly because our culture says to us again and again in the words of the advertiser, because I'm worth it. You can do everything in this world. You can have all the benefits of this world because you're worth it. Look after yourself. Make sure that you do not get unduly harmed by going without in this culture. Even my daughters tell me as they're leaning over the bath having their hair washed, because I'm worth it too. They've watched the adverts as well. Pamper yourself. Just let your hair down and live without conflict in this culture. And the problem is it's just rather like the temperature goes up and we fail to recognize the ways in which we've just become like the culture around us in every way, with no real distinctive difference between those who claim to be Christians and those who are not. Getting back to my Indonesian friends, who after 3 years at seminary, two out of three of them did not go back to Indonesia, not because they were prevented from doing so, but because they'd actually lost the vision to do so. I'm not criticizing them, really, because it was a tough job. They'd eaten at McDonald's, they played at the bowling alley, they enjoyed all the benefits of being in a big church with a great Sunday school and good teaching, but they'd become spiritually flabby. It wasn't the threatened punishment from the authorities that derailed them, but actually the seduction of the world. Now that's what these verses 14 to 16, I think, are warning us about. And they're slightly difficult to unpack. For Balaam, you can read about in Numbers 22, there was a famous instance where Balaam was sitting on top of a donkey, and he was traveling on this donkey to go and speak with King Balak. And on three occasions, the donkey was prevented from going any further down the road because in front of him was a vision of the Lord with a drawn sword. Balaam, it seems, was unable to see this, but the donkey turned around to the silly ass who was sitting on top of him and said, I'm not going any further because I'm prevented from doing so. When eventually Balaam does go to Balak, he is persuaded by Balak to curse the Israelites and to compromise with the Midians. And he goes down in history as one who never actually fully stood by the words that he spoke and actually compromised with the false religion around, with the great irony that his donkey spoke more sense than he did. Jesus, turning to the church in Pergamon, says that like Balaam, you Christians have been seduced by the world around. It was little things at first. It was, again, the advertiser's drip. You can do it all. You can be involved in your Christian church and do everything else in the culture as well. This is this problem of food sacrifice to idols. Now, I know this is not a big problem for most of us. I mean, when we're wandering around the meat market at Tesco or Asda, if we're going to be checking for anything, it's probably likely to be BSE contamination, but probably not have a great deal of anxiety over whether the meat has previously been slaughtered in a ritual sacrifice before an idol. The issue, of course, for the Christians was not the meat in itself. It couldn't somehow be contaminated in that way. Paul takes three chapters to explain that in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Rather, the issue was that eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols involves sitting down with those who might be involved in rowdy drinking, those who might, before they eat, make a little sacrifice to the Roman god, and those who went from a seemingly harmless social dinner party into sexual immorality. And they seemed to have been able to convince themselves that it would really do them no harm. As long as I keep going to church, then this social life actually won't harm me. So long as I confess my sins, so long as I join with other Christians on a Sunday, then what I do the rest of the week won't contaminate me. And in fact, they had a famous illustration they used to use. They used to say, your soul is rather like a pearl. And that pearl is precious and of great price, and it's trapped in this body of yours. And just in the same way that you can take a pearl drop it in mud, and bring it back and run it under the tap, and the pearl remains unharmed, they'd managed to convince themselves that you could take your body and get it involved in all sorts of thoughts and activities, and just bring it back and wash it, and your soul would ultimately remain unharmed. But consistently, the church denied that. And as we've seen on the last 2 weeks as well, what we believe affects how we behave. And in fact, what we believe should lead us to behave in a way that is different in this world. And consistently, as we see at the end of verse 14, engaging in the teaching of idolatry will lead us in immorality. And that's what was going on here. Now, of course, we may reason, perhaps like they did, how can I win this world around me if I'm not in it? How can I really have my friends come to know Jesus Christ if actually I'm not engaged in the culture? And, of course, that is a very legitimate question. But the challenge to the church in Pergamum, and I wonder whether this has resonance with you and me, is that the issue was not so much that they were in the world, because they certainly were. The issue is whether, in those contexts, they were any different, whether there was anything about Jesus that stuck out and jarred with a culture that was godless. It is so easy, isn't it, to be seduced by the attractiveness of the lifestyles of the world. Indeed, of course, if temptation didn't look enticing and delicious, then it wouldn't be tempting, would it? Now, I don't know what you think about this. I'm not very used to confessing my sins in public, but I've recently been watching Ally McBeal on TV, and I think I should be repenting of it, actually, as well. I won't ask you to put your hands up, any of you have been watching it. But there have been quite a lot of sort of glossy magazine articles about this program, because it's sort of reached sort of cult status in some ways. But it's actually, I think, a very seductive program. I mean, the lawyers involved in this program, the men and the women, aren't ugly. Their social life isn't dull. The clothes they wear, the cars they drive aren't boring. And if you follow their lifestyle, it'll ruin you. But yet it's very seducing watching it. And these Christians here in Pergamum had been seduced by the attractiveness of the lifestyle around. And the church down the ages, and dare I say, today in the Western world very often, is easily seduced by the world. If it was true that the church in Ephesus was characterized by truth without grace, they held to the truth of the gospel, but their first love had gone, Pergamum is probably the opposite, if anything. Characterized by grace, where actually almost anything goes, but they've lost their conviction for truth. And how narrow it is, the path, between the sin of tolerance and the sin of intolerance. How hard it is to be those who will be full of grace and truth, as our Lord Jesus was. So what is the answer? Well, the total answer is not actually all here in this passage, and all these seven letters belong together. But what is the answer so far in this passage? The answer has to be, surely, the power of the Spirit. The challenge in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, only known to him who receives it. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church at Pergamum with words of warning. And indeed, do remember that the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, the only weapon in that list of armor that is used for attack, all the others are defensive, is the word of God. Our only defense in this world is to live by the word of God. And these are the analogies that Jesus has used several times in these two paragraphs. The words of him who is the sharp double-edged sword is how Jesus introduced himself there in verse 12. That might immediately ring bells with you if you know Hebrews chapter 4, which speaks about the word of God in this way. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him before whom we must give account. What the word of God does is encourages you and me to draw a line in the sand. Now, that's very unpopular these days, to draw a line in the sand, to say, I am going to this point and no farther. But it is critical and essential if we're not going to be seduced by the world around. We need to draw that line in the sand as to what behaviour we consider to be acceptable, what we think we should tolerate and what we will not cross, before we get anywhere near the point of going over the boundary. It needs to be done in advance. In my late teens, when I was a new Christian working for NatWest Bank, there was quite a social life associated with the bank, especially with all the new mature intake in the bank. And at the weekends, Friday and Saturday night, people would go out after work, drink too much, spend too much, and almost invariably go to bed with one of the other colleagues. Now, many times when I went out, when I first worked there, I found myself being sucked into that. How easy it was to drink too much and to get involved in relationships that were unhealthy. And how many times did I overstep the boundary as a new Christian there and live to regret it with a sore head the following day? And what I started to do with the help of other Christian friends was to draw a line in the sand in advance. I would say to myself, well, if I am going to go out with this group of people, I won't do it every week. And when I do so, I'll only drink so much, stated amounts, and I can have a good time with them. But I'm not going to cross the boundary between morality and immorality. This was something of the problem with the issue of idol meat for the church in Pergamum. They were inclined to say to themselves, well, actually, it does not matter what you eat. It's only food. It goes into your body and goes out of your system. The idol itself is nothing at all in the world. It's a bit of hewn wood, or it's a character of imagination. And indeed, if I'm going to win this world, I've got to be in the world. But the church here, as at the church in Corinth, have been encouraged to draw a line in the sand. And in order to draw that line, we need to ask ourselves one or two questions. We need to ask ourselves, is money worth dying for? Is it worth burning myself, sacrificing my life for money? Or will I say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Is alcohol or food worth sacrificing your all for? Or will I make a promise to myself that I'll discipline my body and I will not be a glutton? Is sex or fame or popularity worth giving up everything else for? Or will I make a promise to myself? Will I draw the line in the sand? I'm not going to be a flirt. I'm not going to do all I can to promote my personality. And those private battles you and I need to win needs to happen, of course, as a nation, doesn't it? To draw the line in the sand somewhere. There are real seductions around us, and they wouldn't provide us with temptation if it weren't enticing. But they're not worth our life. Antipas knew that there was something worth dying for, and that is the honour of Jesus Christ. That alone would he give his life for. I heard a true story about a couple who were very involved in a big sort of social way of life, not this part of the world, it was in America actually. And they were known around town for their extravagant, wild parties. And they would throw a fantastic party with great food, great drink. All the well-known people in town would be there. On one occasion, their young children, having been put to bed, crept downstairs, the girl who was about 7 or 8, crept downstairs, came into this room full of dozens of people with this wonderful banquet in front. And she saw all these people picking up their plates, about to go down the line, into this rather extravagant party. And she said, "Oh, Mummy, Daddy, this is wonderful. Can I say grace for you?" So all the party sort of fell quiet, while this delightful seven-year-old led in a prayer of thankfulness to God for all his richness and his goodness and everything. And this is a true story. And once she finished saying grace, people put a little bit on their plate, nibbled it, and went off home rather shame-faced. For that little seven-year-old just all of a sudden brought a bit of heaven reality into that circumstance. The warning of Jesus here is actually quite challenging. Jesus said, if you don't want Christ against you, you need to overcome the seduction of the world. Just before I close, let me just give you another illustration that I heard that I think helps me. A little old lady was living at the top of a great big hillside. In order to get to her house at the top, she employed a chauffeur who would drive her up this windy road right up to the top. And of course, the closer you got to her house, the greater the fall around the edge. She decided to advertise for a new chauffeur. And as she got the candidates list drawn up and brought them to her house to interview them, she said, "I've only got one question for you." She said, "I'm very concerned about my safety, and I would like to know how close you think you could drive to the edge of the cliff without putting me in any danger." First candidate came in and he said, "Lady, I'm a driver of great experience. I've been driving for many, many years. And I could tell you with great confidence that I could drive within 4 feet of the edge of the road, and I would not put you in any danger at all." She said, "Thank you very much." She called in her second candidate. Second candidate was asked the same question. "How close to the edge of the cliff do you believe that you could drive without putting me in any danger?" And he responded, "Lady," he said, "I can assure you that I drive at great speed, but with great accuracy and carefulness. I could take you within 2 feet of the edge of the cliff, and I would not put you in any danger." She said, "Thank you very much." Called in the third candidate, asked the same question. And he responded, "Lady, your health and your safety is my greatest concern. And I can tell you I'd be nowhere near the edge, and I'll be hugging the inside of the curb all the way up until we get you safe to home." Well, which of the three would you employ? The difficulty is, when we ask ourselves the question, how close to the edge can I get, we're already unwittingly realizing the great privilege and the freedom and the joy that there is in staying as close to Jesus as we possibly can. And there are two promises here that I want to leave you with as I close. Some of you live where Satan has his throne, Jesus says. And there are two things that Jesus says here that I believe enable us to draw the line in the sand and to find what we need to live for him, even in a culture like ours. They're quite difficult to understand what they're referring to, but there are two things that are mentioned here. The first is the promise of hidden manna in verse 17. And I think that speaks about the resources that God promises in order to live as Christians. You remember that he provided for the ancient Israel when they're wandering around in the wilderness. Well, Jesus similarly promises hidden manna, sustenance, food to sustain us when we're living for him in this world. Hidden resources that are provided by reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit living within us and enabling us. And the second picture, the white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. A lot of ink's been spilt about that, but I think it could well refer to the little white stone which was the entrance ticket into the gladiatorial games. And Jesus seems to be implying here that he would give them an assurance, an entrance ticket with our name written on it into the great party of heaven, to a glorious eternity with him. So if we are going to hug the inside of the road, if we're going to draw a line in the sand, here are resources to do it. Hidden sustenance, hidden manna feeding us on the inside. And the promise of a tremendous reward, it is worth it. Antipas believed it was. I pray that you and I will as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do pray for brothers and sisters in parts of the world we mentioned today, for those in Indonesia and elsewhere, where the power of the sword is very great. We pray that they would stand firm under such a trial. We pray, Lord, as well, that you would make us aware of the power of being seduced by the culture around us. We pray that you would help us to draw a line in the sand and to stand for you in a way that brings you honor and glory. And we pray then for your empowering to do that, that we may indeed stand out as being distinctively different for your sake, and that that may bring you much honor and praise. And that by commending a lifestyle which is attractive and makes much of Jesus, that people will be drawn to know and to trust you. For your name's sake. Amen.